Thank you very much, Nathan and Nikki. And pray for the Fries. Probably most of you know, but they are going to be transitioning away from their ministry at camp be moving back to Pennsylvania. So I want to pray for them as they go through that transition. Really appreciated their service here at our church and also at camp, but it affects our church too, as we lose, you know, a family in our church. And so we're not happy about that, of course, but we know that the Lord's will is best, and so I want to be praying for them. Again, appreciate everybody that was able to help yesterday over at Mrs. Ferguson's. And did you burn any of that wood yet? Not yet? Okay. We gathered, it seemed to be a lot of wood, in my opinion anyway, from the woods back there. We had a really nice day, and just beautiful time to be outside, and a lot of helping hands. Many hands make light work, and so just appreciate everybody that was able to come out there yesterday. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to James. James chapter 5. We are in a study here on the book of James, and James is writing to Christians. We saw last week that James takes a break and actually addresses, it seems, unsaved rich people. And he does that for two purposes, really, to show the Christians what's in store for the unsaved. As he talks to them, it's kind of an apostrophe, speaking to another audience for the benefit of the main readers. And we saw that, you know, if people don't turn to Christ, there really is nothing in store for them, only punishment, even though they may be very wealthy here in this time. And so we deal with this sometimes of seeing the prosperity of the wicked, and it helps us to see what's coming ahead. We might feel envious at people like this, but now we see that James speaks directly to Christians in light of what he's already said. We're going to look at verses 7 through 11 here this morning, and find here command in verse 7 is a summary of what we need to do. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. You know, human beings have always struggled with patience, but perhaps even more so today. You know, we want things instantly. We want things now. We don't like to have to wait. You know, we have instant coffee today, and we have instant payments. You can make these transactions instantly. We've got instant replay, you know, with the sports teams. They can go back and instantly see what just happened, make the decision. You know, we even have instant pots to make food, you know, a lot faster than you could make the food in the other way. But when there's any sort of hardship or pain or difficulty that we face, what we all tend to want is instant relief. You know, we want to just get rid of this hardship that we're facing and just be delivered from that. The Christians in James's audience here dealt with the hardship related to people. Probably some of those wicked rich people were difficult for them, but they also had hard circumstances. But instead of showing them instant relief, we see that God wants us to do something else, and that is be patient. The idea here of this word is just to be long-tempered, literally, the opposite of being short-tempered. One commentator defines it as an attitude of self-restraint that enables one to refrain from hasty retaliation in the face of provocation. Be patient. That's what we need to do. It's the opposite of just instantly trying to get that relief that we feel like we might need. Be patient. It's easy to say that, but how do we do this? How do we put it into practice? We see here in this passage that James shows us the way. And the first way that we do that is to get motivated. for patience. We have to get motivated. We got to find the motivation here. And we see here in this passage a repeated motivation in these next three verses. And that is the coming of the Lord. You notice the motivation is given here in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Then in verse 8, it says, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then verse 9 talks about the judge standeth before the door. This is the motivation, the coming of the Lord. We see this word for coming is used often in the New Testament, first to the return of Jesus Christ. It's talking about an event. James doesn't define that schedule here in the Bible. But of course, we know that the next event is the rapture there. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That term coming refers there to the rapture. Of course, after that happens, a period of seven-year tribulation, followed by the second coming of the Lord here to the earth. But this word for coming here refers to an event, but it's much more than that. We find that the focus is on the presence of the Lord. That's really literally what the word means. The word is parousia. It means presence, is actual being with us, the presence of the Lord. Fanny Crosby seemed to understand what that would mean for her as we sang this morning, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. And then in the third stanza, she wrote, what rejoicing in His presence. That's the idea of this, the coming of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. What rejoicing in His presence when are banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. The presence of the Lord will change everything. You know, it'll fix all of those hardships that we are wishing we could get relief from. The presence of the Lord will fix all of that. We find that it motivates us to have this Christian patience. It helps our perspective here. And James gives us an illustration here to help us with that perspective. In verse 7, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. James is talking about the farmer. You know, the farmer doesn't have any instant seeds. You know, there's no, as far as I know, Jack and the Beanstalk magical beans that you can put in the ground and, you know, the next night they are ready for harvest. You know, that's not how it works. The husbandman, the farmer, goes out and he plants his seed, and then what? He waits. Right? It takes a period of time. There's an interval of time here. It says he has to wait for it, hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. There in Palestine, the readers of James who have been familiar with the typical way that the rains came, and there was the rains in the early part of the season that would soften the soil up, get it ready for plowing and planting. And then there was the latter rains, the rains that were there to help the crops grow, to really get them going and hopefully ready for a good harvest. The farmer had to wait for that early and latter rain. But in the same way, God allows a period of time before His coming. This is a period of growth. You know, the Lord is coming. There's the presence of the Lord that's coming. But the Lord compares that to the planting and harvesting of a farmer. You know, and God allows a period of time. We don't know how long. But He has allowed this time in order for growth to take place, in order for people to come to know the Lord, in order for them to grow in the Lord. And so we don't expect all that to happen in just a couple days or one day. It will not happen overnight. There has to be an interval of time, and that requires us to wait patiently. So it helps our perspective. And then we see that it also helps our attitude. The coming of the Lord helps our attitude. Notice what it says here in verse number 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. What does it mean to establish your hearts? The idea of the word establish here is to support, to make firm, to strengthen, to cause someone to become stronger in the sense of more firm and unchanging in attitude or belief. It's talking about the attitude of your hearts. Establish your hearts. What's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is to become fearful, to become doubtful, to become unsettled about what's going to happen, and is the Lord really doing anything here in this life, and we're not really sure anymore. You know, I just don't know anymore about what the Lord is doing. Stop that. Establish your hearts. That's what James is saying. Make them more firm. Make a more firm and courageous attitude. Why? The Lord is coming. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We need to have more strength and resolve and courage. We are called here to change that attitude. Certainly God, you know, can help us with our attitude, but here the idea is you change your attitude. Establish your heart. Strengthen your attitude and your resolve about the Lord. We need to be growing in that area. Not getting discouraged and more doubtful and uncertain. No, the Lord is coming, therefore change your attitude. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Here the reason for that attitude is the coming of the Lord is getting closer and closer. It's drawing near, drawing nigh. Even in James' day, that was true, and it's true in our day even more. Of course, there's always doubters about that, and the Apostle Peter answered those doubts about people who wondered whether or not the Lord was ever going to come. What did he say in 2 Peter 3? Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Then he says in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has his own timetable and calendar, and he has events on those calendars, that calendar. And he has a different way of figuring things out and calculating events and time than we do. And yes, it's been thousands of years since the Lord's first coming, but one day is as 1,000 years, according to God. But his coming is near. That doesn't mean that we should just stop everything we do. You know, that's what some of the Thessalonians did, and they found out about the Lord's coming, and Paul had to come and say, no, you get to work. Some of you aren't working. And we shouldn't be like that. But we should change our attitude about the Lord's coming. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. It helps our perspective. It helps our attitude. And then we see that this coming of the Lord motivates us in our relationships. Notice what verse 9 says. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. We see the coming of the Lord should also help our relationships. What should we avoid here? It says, grudge not one against another. The word grudge here is the word in Scripture that means groan. It's translated groan in other places, to groan or sigh about something. You know, the thing that we're supposed to avoid here in our relationships is just this sort of inner attitude about somebody else, groaning about them. We need to avoid that bitterness that can creep in, that resentment that can creep into our lives, into our families, our relationships, and we start groaning about other people. You know, it's sometimes those groans turn into outward complaints about other people as well, and sometimes those difficult circumstances that we're in, the trials, the hardships that we are in, really bring those out. And that was probably true in James's day. These Christians were under hardship and trial. And, you know, when that happens to us, we start to get a little bit tense and harder to interact and relate to one another. And so God is telling us here, wait a minute, don't be like that. Don't groan. Don't grudge against other people. It's something that the devil really can use and can cause chaos and havoc. So we need to avoid that. Why? Lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Once again, the reason here is the coming of the Lord. Why should we be careful about our relationships? Well, because the Lord is coming. And the Lord is going to hold us accountable for our relationships with others and the attitudes that we have towards one another. Even as Christians, the Bible says that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we know that's not a place there where we are condemned for our sins and sent into punishment, but it is a place where the deeds and things we've done in our lives will be either completely burned up, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, we'll have nothing, go into heaven, and not have anything there to take with us, or perhaps we would have reward. But as we think about how we treat one another and how we think about one another, we need to picture the judge at the door. It's like the judge is there at the double doors of the courtroom, and he's ready just to push open those doors and enter into the judgment seat and take us with him. That's how close we are. He's almost there. He's almost ready to come in and to go through our lives and to offer reward or to prevent us from reward. You know, we need to remember that God takes our grumbling and complaining seriously. We're going to be studying Numbers here for a little bit in our adult Sunday school class, and that middle section of Numbers is all about the complaining of the Israelites that came out of Egypt. And, you know, we look back at those examples and we see that God took those complaints very seriously. Yeah, they were complaints about their food and their authorities and people over them. But God saw that actually what was happening was they were complaining about Him. And that's what happens with our gripes and our complaints. You know, we don't like the situation we're in. We don't like this particular person, that particular person. But yet we see that God has put us there. You know, and do we really have a right to complain and to gripe about those things? God takes them very seriously. When we complain about other people or about our circumstances, we're living like we do not believe and trust God. And perhaps that's true. Perhaps we are struggling with our faith. That was true for the Israelites. They had a faith problem. You know, they didn't believe God. But God certainly knows what He's doing. And that's true whether we have easy circumstances or whether we have hard circumstances. We know that the Lord can be fully trusted. So James says, be patient, therefore, brethren. We need to have patience. We need to get motivated for patience. How can we do that? We do that by thinking of the Lord's coming. We can have patience if we think and remember that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. His presence with us will change everything. And He's with us face to face. And then we see another way to do this here, another way to have patience in verses 10 and 11. That's to follow examples of patience. We have examples of patience here in verses 10 and 11. We need an example to follow. It says, "Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." That word example actually is the very first word in the original text, giving the emphasis there at the beginning of that sentence. Example, this is what it is. We need to follow a pattern. You're making a dress, building a house, whatever it is, you need that example, a pattern to follow. We have the example of the prophets here. James says, "Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." He doesn't list any prophets, but of course, we can think of some here. Let's think about Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. You know, God gave Jeremiah a message there, and did he have an easy time? No. He was put in stocks. He was thrown into prison. He was thrown into a muddy, miry dungeon where he would have died had it not been for some men who came to his rescue. That's certainly some affliction. You know, there were times when Jeremiah thought, you know what, I'm done. I'm not going to speak in the name of the Lord anymore. But then he says that God's word was in him like a fire. And he could not just stop. He was patient. There's the another prophet in Scripture is Micaiah. Remember, Micaiah was one who prophesied to Ahab. And he had bad news for Ahab. Told that the kingdom would fall, that Ahab would be killed. And how did Ahab respond to Micaiah? 1 Kings 22, verse 26, the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and take him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him with the bread of affliction, with the water of affliction, until I come in peace." That was some affliction. You know, you can think of Moses with the Israelites in the wilderness, or David fleeing from Saul, or Daniel in the lion's den. Stephen, in his message to the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 7, he said, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? You know, he thought back to the prophets, and pretty much all of them suffered affliction. Then we see the experience of the prophets here. It says, these men spoke in the name of the Lord. God gave them important messages to deliver at critical points in history. And yet, they did not enjoy an easy life. They suffered affliction. And that was for serving God. But notice the right lesson from these prophets here. In verse 11, it says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." You know, we don't look back on the prophets in the Old Testament, and we don't think, you know, what a mistake those prophets made. Let's make sure, folks, that we're not like people like Moses and David and Jeremiah. We shouldn't be like them, right? No, we don't say that. We count them happy which endure. Literally, the idea is we consider them blessed by God because they endured. We look back and we learn from these men and their lives. We count them happy which endure. And yet, when we are faced with hardship or difficult people, we don't feel so happy about our own situation. What do we need to do? We need to go back there and take some examples from the prophets and remember what God did in their lives and how their lives went and how now we consider them blessed and happy. So we have the example of the prophets, and then a second example here that James asks us to consider. It says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." Job is another example. We have an entire Old Testament book that's devoted to the example of Job. Remember that there was a heavenly conversation at the beginning there between God and Satan about Job. There in Job chapter 1, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And God gave him permission. God gave the devil permission to go and to test Job and to take away all that he had. And that happened to Job. Job was a wealthy man, and you remember that all of his wealth and his livestock went away. His children even were killed. And we get to the end of Job chapter 1. And what is Job's testimony? He says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so Satan was defeated that first time. And then he comes back in chapter 2 for a second round. He has another challenge for God. In Job chapter 2, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." And so you remember in chapter 2, we read about the sickness that came upon Job and how he's there at the end and he's got all these boils and he's got the potsherd, he's scraping himself because of these boils that are on him. And his wife is not really an encouragement to him either. And then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this did not Job sin with his lips. And then, of course, we read about the conversations that Job had with his friends. All throughout the book of Job, the majority of the book is those conversations. And we see that Job did struggle. You know, he maintained his faith in the Lord, and yet he questioned, why is this happening? And we see here in James that we're supposed to think of the patience of Job, and it hardly seems like the patience of Job when you read Job, because of all of these conversations going back and forth with these friends about what is going on here. It is a different word here from other words for patience. There in verse number 7, the patience of Job here is a word that refers to more of an endurance of difficult circumstance. The other word is referring perhaps more to patience with people, especially this word, endurance in difficult circumstances. But we get to the end of the book and we see that in spite of all the arguments with his comforters, Job did remain loyal to God. Job chapter 19, verse 25, he says still at that point, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." The patience of Job. Then notice the lessons that we learn from Job here. "Ye have heard of the patience of Job," verse 11, "and have seen the end of the Lord." What's a lesson that we learn from the life of Job? It is that the Lord has a purpose. The word "end" here is the word telos. It refers to an end, a goal, a purpose. And we see that even in the life of Job. We know, reading the book of Job, more than Job knew going through all those trials. You know, we have the benefit of the first two chapters of Job where we see this spiritual conflict that was going on behind the scenes. Did Job know about that? I don't think so. But we see that the Lord has a purpose. The Lord had a purpose in what he was allowing into Job's life. There was an end, a goal. God was doing something to refute the devil, to defeat the devil and his accusations. He was proving Job and the reality of his faith. And the same thing is true for us. You know, The Lord has an end. He has a purpose, even in the hardships. There is a purpose, a telos of the Lord. And then a second lesson we see here is that the Lord cares. You have heard the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The Lord cares. The Lord is very pitiful. He's very compassionate, full of compassion. You know, when we are going through times of trial, that's the very thing that we begin to doubt about the Lord. God, do you really care? God, it seems like you don't care. Do you really care about me? We have things that don't go our way. Perhaps it's a relationship that doesn't go our way, or a job that is lost, or it's not going the right way, or an investment that disappears and we lose out completely. And we're often tempted to say or think things that aren't true about God. We begin to think, you know, God must not really care about me. You know, I'm really having a hard time. I wonder if God even knows that I exist here. Can God see what's going on? You know, that's very easy for us to get into the thought of. You know, the Bible tells us that those are wrong thoughts. Those are not true. That is not the case with God. The fact that you're going through a difficult time does not mean that God doesn't love you. What the story of Job teaches us is that the Lord is very compassionate. He is very loving. And it's worth it to stay true to God. We need to be patient. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Don't take things into your own hands. You don't need to do that. The Lord is coming. The Lord will take care of it. When we see the face of the Lord, when His presence is with us, and we can see it and experience it, it'll fix all the problems that we ever had here on this earth. The presence of God. We need to be patient. We are God's servants. Are we going to have a different experience than other servants of God that have gone before us? No, it'll probably be similar. We can expect that. But it'll be worth it. It was worth it for them, and it'll be worth it for us. And we need to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we struggle with this. We don't like the hardship that you give us in our lives, and yet we see that it's often for our good and that you have a purpose, perhaps one that we will not know until we come into your presence, but we know that you do have a purpose. Thank you, Father, that you are always loving, that you are always full of compassion, and we thank you that you demonstrated that to us by the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this and ask for your help and your grace to make us patient, long-suffering, whether it would be with the people around us in our lives or with the circumstances that you have chosen for us. Help us, Lord, to be patient, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.